Well, thank you very much for coming. Appreciate your making the effort to join us tonight, and I do hope that God will bless the meeting to you. I'd like to read with you in the book of Joshua, and we're going to read in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam that is beside Zarethan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. On chapter 4, Joshua is instructed to choose 12 men, and those men are to make a monument of stones and carry them to the lodging place where they will lodge that night, which proves to be Gilgal. But just look down the chapter now, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean ye by these stones?" then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Now please notice verse 9. This was not commanded, but it is an act of spiritual intelligence and insight. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests would bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Now let us read in chapter 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover in the 14th day of the month, that even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And what a cryptic response this is, because it's not a direct answer. And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Our final readings are going to be in the middle of the book, chapter 13, please. In the last verse of chapter 13. But unto the tribe of Levi Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Into chapter 14, please. Verse 7, Caleb is the speaker. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. Verse 10, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, Even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. Chapter 15, please, for our next to the last reading. Chapter 15, Caleb's daughter, prompted by her husband, asks him in verse 19, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether spring. Our final reading in chapter 17. Verse 3. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. If you're tempted to be unhappy with the name that your parents gave you, be glad that they were not reading this list when they named you, if you are a woman, Mela and Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Lovely feminine names. And they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the princes, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. Now the subjects tonight are very easy to remember and to notice from our reading, because we will need to consider the crossing of the Jordan, the conquering of the land, and then the claiming of their inheritance. Crossing, conquering, and claiming. It is obvious, isn't it, that their journey begins and in effect ends with divinely parted waters and passages over open territory, waters that fled before them as they crossed over. Now, what is the meaning, then, of these two passages? When it comes to the Red Sea, which we noticed on Monday night, the idea, of course, is what I am saved from, whereas tonight we will be looking at what I am introduced to. At the Red Sea, it is the idea of being delivered from slavery through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will never be an Egypt again. The Red Sea has sealed off that passage. They are delivered from slavery by coming through those waters. Speaking of death and resurrection, it come up the other side. They are delivered from a life of slavery. And the waters are rolling between them and that former life. Here, of course, it is deliverance from self. From self. From that wilderness experience. From wandering. From self-will and independent living and all that we considered last night. I felt depressed when I was preaching it. It was so bleak to look at all that long litany of failure. But of course, when they crossed the Jordan, the idea is now they're being introduced into a totally different experience. They're going in to enjoy what God promised them based on redemption. Now, of course, in Christian experience, we should, on the one hand, understand all that we have been saved from the moment we trusted Christ, all that his death and resurrection have saved us from. And we ought to as well understand all that it has brought us into and begin enjoying those things. There are times, unfortunately, there are times when there is a period of time that intervenes between the one and the other. But that ought not to be. God doesn't intend that we come to his Son, that we are saved, and then that we wander around through life sort of aimlessly just existing, and then a crisis is arrived at where we say, I can't go on like this. I've got to get serious about my Christianity. I've got to use my life, whatever is left of it, for God. A wonderful thing when we come to that point, but God has not mandated that there has to be time come in between. You ever notice that in Psalm 114? When the psalmist said, what ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. You see what he's just done? He has just removed the wilderness experience and compressed the two passages. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. I think of a man in the New Testament, and there was no wilderness wanderings. There were no wasted years. There was no down time in the computer of his Christianity. Because the moment that he got over the Red Sea, he crossed the Jordan as well. And when he realized
that the one calling to him was the Lord Jesus, and he had been persecuting him, and that that blessed Savior had died for him. He said, the very moment of his conversion, he said the next moment, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Just going over the Jordan. He's just come to express what he has realized in his heart. He deserves everything I am and have, and I want my life to be spent for him. I am dead to that old life, and I live for him. So then here is the great meaning. Because Joshua is told now, as these waters fly back, you see, from these priests' feet, and this open passage now exists, Joshua is told, take 12 stones out of a dry riverbed now. Take those stones, carry them with you to where you will camp tonight, and build a pillar of them. And then Joshua, as though catching all that God is saying to him, he takes 12 other stones, I would suggest to you, from the wilderness side. And he takes 12 stones from the wilderness side and puts them in the Jordan and replaces it and builds a pillar there. So now here's the picture. 12 stones from this side put down into the dry riverbed. 12 stones from the riverbed, different ones, taken up and built in Gilgal. What does it mean? You see, if you were standing there watching the waters roll over those 12 stones, all you need to do would be to remember the words of the New Testament. He died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. See the water item? You die. You die. Then what does this pillar mean? Reckon yourselves to be alive unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Stones in the river. Nevertheless, I live. Christ liveth in me. The stones at Gilgal. So now here then is this tremendous lesson to be learned. That as far as God is concerned, he sees Christ in the river for me. The ark was there, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus was at Calvary, dying for my sins and dying for what I was. Notice that the waters were dried up all the way back to the city Adam. All that I was, as well as all that I had done, was being dealt with and put away forever at Calvary. He was there. When you see those stones, the people, you see, and then the stones. You understand very simply that God sees me there. God reckons that I was there, that I died, that I was buried, that I'm now alive, that I'm linked with a risen man. So decades later, generations later, there are two men, and they're walking. And suddenly the heaven opens, and there's a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. And Elijah is whisked heavenward. And Elisha watches him go and says, my father, Israel's chariot, Israel's horsemen. He feels the loss is inestimable. And then the cloak flutters down. And he picks it up and he walks to the Jordan by Jericho, where these stones were. And he smites the water and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the waters part again. And he crosses over. Those stones. They're there unto this day. Right past those stones. And when the sons of the prophets see him coming, what do they say? The spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. This man is walking in the power of his master, who's gone up. And the same power that operated in his master, who has been taken up, is now operating in him. Could the picture be any clearer then in what God is saying? That we ought to be moving and living in the power of the Spirit of God, more like the Lord Jesus, dead to sin, alive unto God. The memorial reminds us then that conversion has brought us into this new life. Now there are times you may not have difficulty with this here. But there are times when I have met people who have thought that there are various stages to Christian living. That is, you can be saved and live at one level. If you ever listen to the ministry of the Word of God and you start to get a conscience about being baptized, well, it's going to mean you're going to have to jack up your living to level number two. You're really going to have to live a little better. And if you ever began to entertain the idea of coming into the assembly, then there are really a lot of things you'd have to let go of and get up to level three. Sometimes even at baptisms, I've heard people talk about the person being baptized, coming out of the tank, they'll walk in newness of life. You see, if that believer was not walking in newness of life before that night, he shouldn't have been baptized. Baptism doesn't make any change. Baptism doesn't affect anything. Baptism is not some kind of turning point other than my obedience, finally, to God and to His Word. It is not a matter that I can live at any level I wish as long as I don't get baptized. But I can live as I want to live as a believer as long as I am not joined to the assembly. I understand that assembly fellowship brings with it particular responsibilities. But you understand now what I'm saying, don't you? We have a debt to God to live spiritually. We are indebted. It is incumbent upon us to live unto God. You say, well, after I thought of all the things we read last night, I feel I've made so many mistakes, and there's so much of that same failure that has marked me. And, mister, you don't know how many times I've taken wrong turns, and I am so mired in the problems that we looked at last night that I don't feel there's anything in my life for God. Well, I hope you'll get over the Jordan tonight. Because whatever failures have marked you in the past, whatever wasted time has characterized your life, make Him Lord of what is left. Make Him Lord of the time left to you. The rest of, you remember Peter speaking about that? He said, the time past sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And then he speaks about living the rest of his time unto God. If never before, dear young believer, then just draw the line tonight and say, up until now, it is the time past. Whatever has marked me before, however I have toyed with spiritual principles, however I have tried to just get by, I'm drawing the line tonight by the grace of God. Time enough has been spent that way. The rest of my life, I want to live for God. The rest of his life unto the will of God. So we have then their crossing of the Jordan as they came into the land of Canaan. Now I want to notice with you this great subject of conquering the land. In the battles that they fought, in the strategy of the foe that they confronted, we will see pictures of the same way the devil works today in the life of a young believer. Let me show you then his ploy, his strategy. The first thing he used was intimidation. In other words, this generation of Israelites, they cross over the Jordan. They've come into the land. And the first thing that hits them is not some little hamlet or village. Their first chore is not to mop up some guerrilla operations in some little town on the road to Jerusalem. First thing that hits their eyes is this imposing, daunting sight of the walls of Jericho. As if the enemy is saying, all right, we will draw the line right here. You want a battle? Let's see what you'll do with this. Of course, they didn't know, as you noticed the other night, that on the inside of the walls, the enemy was trembling. All they could see were these towering walls, similar to what had turned their forefathers back at Kadesh Barnea. Does the devil still use that? Does he still whisper to a believer, the cost will be too great? Does he still say to a young child of God, you know, if you get serious about this, you'll become a fanatic. You'll lose your friends. It'll demand too much from you. Nobody else is living like that. Now don't get so excited that you're going to start living like that. Too hard, too costly. Intimidation. What's the next thing the enemy used? Temptation. So that in chapter 7 we have a warrior who is lost, Achan. They were sent into that Jericho whose walls had fallen. And he sees the wedge of gold. He sees the garment. He sees those things. He steals from the treasury of God. And he dissembles. He pretends he hadn't stolen. And he takes of the accursed thing. And a man who could have been a warrior for God was lost. Now here's a great principle, dear young believer. When those people marched around the walls of Jericho, you know what their interest was? They had one interest. Not to see how much things they could get out of Jericho, but how many people. Their only interest was that house with the scarlet cord and the people who were sheltered there And there is a tremendous, listen, there is a tremendous preservative to being gospel-minded. You carry tracts in your pocket, dear young man. You know, it may be that you don't know just how you could involve people in conversations or what you'd say, and you're afraid, you know, I might say the wrong thing. I might use the wrong word. Or I might not make the gospel clear to one. Let me tell you about some silent partners you can take with you. Put them in your pocket. They never lie. They don't make mistakes. See if you read them beforehand. They catch people at the right moment because they never read them until they want to. And you can give it to them. No one else can hear a lengthy conversation that could embarrass your friend. I've been with people like that. I've worked with men like that. There's men in this city I've worked with who are like that. When they meet people, they're gospel-minded. All they're thinking about that person is, how can we get him out of Jericho? How can we see him saved? That thing I mentioned here this summer, how embarrassed I was when Mr. Paul Elliott from Iowa and I went into a hospital to visit someone who was ill. We were having tent meetings together, and it was the middle of the afternoon, you know, prime visiting time. So not for the hospital, for gospel tent invitations. So when we got to the buttons for the elevator, I pressed the button, and the thing lit up. And so I pressed the button again, and again, the elevator wasn't coming, you see. So while I'm pressing the button, as if that makes the elevator come more rapidly, Mr. Elliott is talking to this man standing there. And he's saying to him, you're here to visit somebody related to you? Yeah. So they're in conversation now about this man's ill relative. Now, by the time the elevator doors open, they were good friends. And the three of us go stepping on the elevator, and he's talking to the man, and it's not easy to shrink me, but I was getting pretty small at that point because I was thinking, you know, I could have done this. And he's talking to the gentleman, and just as the doors are about to open for that man to step off, Mr. Elliott said, you know, this man and I are having tent meetings. We're preaching the gospel. It's a wonderful thing. And in a world of sickness and death like this, it's a wonderful thing to know that you're on the way to heaven. Here's an invitation for you. If you're free some night, why don't you stop around? And I had mastered the art of pushing an elevator button 3 or 4 times. And he had seen a soul that might be potential for the gospel. It's a great preservative. I've got to leave that. So much more could be said about that, but the clock is moving. Let me tell you that the enemy used deception. And in chapter 9, these Gibeonites came and fooled them, tricked them into an alliance. Tricked them into being yoked with them. And you realize, don't you, that those Gibeonites then, when they were set to draw the water and hew the wood, that they became the Nethinim, the gatherers of wood and the drawers of water for the Israelites. The Israelites lost the opportunity of presenting that wood offering to God for the altars. They just gave it to these people because they didn't know what else to do with them. So instead of a healthy Israelite manning his axe and heading out to the forest in love for God and bringing down some tree and carving it up and presenting it to God's people to be used in the altars, they had paid men to do the job. They got involved in an alliance that they never should have. It is crippling to a believer, whether it is the business alliance, the marital alliance, or any other kind of yoke that is unequal. It is crippling. And that's how the enemy worked. That was his strategy. And then finally, there was amalgamation. So that when you come to chapters 10 and 11, there is an attempt to swamp them with superior numbers. There is a massing together of those Canaanite forces, so that Israelites will see the full force of Canaanite power. Maybe that will turn them back. It is what we call, at least we called in the 70s, peer pressure. Suddenly the Israelites see how many people are against them. You know, that may be a dated term, but it's a potent force. Could I say to young believers here, particularly teenagers, that you're likely going through the most difficult period in your whole Christian life? I want to be honest with you. It gets easier. It gets easier. No, I don't mean I've found some secret or I've reached some spiritual plateau. I just mean it really doesn't matter to me what my neighbor thinks about the kind of suit I'm wearing or the tie I'm wearing. That doesn't matter to me. I have my own house. I have my own family. I have my own responsibilities. I'm not concerned with, what you want to say about my tie? Is it wide enough? Narrow enough? Are my shirts buttoned down? Or what do you think? What about the lapels on my... That doesn't bother me anymore. You know what it bothers people? When a person is coming into teen years, that human being is just at the point in his human experience where he longs for just one thing, acceptance. He doesn't want to stand out. He doesn't want to look unusual. He just wants to fit in. He doesn't want to look like a dinosaur dressing from a past geological age. All he wants to do is just be accepted. And at the very point where biologically and mentally we long the strongest to just fit in, that's the very point where the world exerts its pressure the greatest to make us like itself. And I highly respect young saints going through colleges and universities and high schools and under the grinding pressure of a world that's trying to shape them and form them and sculpt them and mold them into worldlings. I highly respect a young believer who, just like Daniel, purposes in his heart, all I want to do is just please God, and I'm not going to worry about what the majority says. They tried amalgamation. What then is the victory of faith? How do we overcome that? It thrills me to see, in the midst of what we sometimes make so complex and difficult, how basic and elemental God often is in his messages to us. Listen how simple are the things he uses. For victory, there is a pillar, there is a knife, there is a table, and there is a sword. Now notice those things, please. There is the pillar of stones. That was the end of a life of disobedience. That's what that means. An end of a life of disobedience. There was the knife of circumcision. That was the end of a life of carnality. There was the table of the Lord when they ate of those wonderful foods all at one time. That is the end of a life of weakness. And there was the sword of the Lord. Captain of the Lord's host I am come. That is the end of a life of defeat. Now notice very quickly those things with me. You will understand, won't you, that Israel could have gone into Canaan without crossing the Jordan. I mean, that is obvious both from what we preached last night and from the chart. I did not draw this chart, by the way. I have absolutely no artistic ability. It was given to me, so if you think that there are things that are a little inexplicable about the way the red line goes, talk to who painted it, whoever that was. They could have crossed here at Kadesh Barnea and gone into the land without ever crossing the Jordan. So why is it then that 38 years later, God does not bring them back to Kadesh Barnea? I thought preachers tell us that you got to go back to where you get off the rails. Why doesn't he bring them back to Kadesh Barnea? Why does he take them the circuitous route away up here to the Jordan? And in fact, do you remember in chapter 1, when they're coming up to the Jordan, God says that the ark is going to be 3 days ahead of them? 3 days? I thought that's where they started. We're going to go 3 days out into the wilderness. And now here at almost the end of their journey, they're still 3 days away from God, where God wants them to be. What does that mean? No matter how long you're saved, no matter how long you live, no matter how many experiences you have, if you never get over the Jordan, you will never be where God wants you to be. And after all those 40 years, they're still not there. They're still 3 days away. So what does it mean that God takes them in this arduous trek to the Jordan? Let me suggest to you that whatever were the mistakes of Kadesh Barnea, it's that wrong thinking, that failure, is being dealt with at the Jordan. They had to cross the Jordan because of what they manifest. They had to cross the Jordan because of what they manifested at Kadesh Barnea. What did they manifest there? Disobedience, independence of God, a determination to have their own way. There was no death to self-will there. There was no dying to self there. So God brings them to the Jordan. And there is the pillar of stone, and they set it up. Gilgal is where they did it. That's mentioned 40 times in the Word of God. It's of importance to show that. Gilgal is mentioned 40 times in the Word of God, as if to suggest that every wasted year could have been saved if they had just learned the lesson of Gilgal. Every 41 of those years, every 40 years, could have been recovered and used for God if they had just known at Kadesh Barnea what they were going to typify when they crossed the Jordan. But we live to God. It is not for us to choose our own way and our own life and our own course and our own will. that he died for that, and that we are alive to God. So there was the pillar of stone. Then there was the knife of circumcision. The end of a life of carnality. What a terrible thing is carnality. It is a dreadful thing, isn't it? It is dreadful because when we are afflicted by it, we don't know we have it. See, it's a great thing. It's a great thing when, like Moses, our face is shining and we don't know about it. I've met people like that. Just unassuming Christians who don't seem to be aware of how much like the Savior they are. And they refresh you. I'm ashamed to tell you that I'm sure there are times when that same expression would have to be used about me in this other sense. It says of Moses, he wished not that the skin of his face shone. It says of Samson, he wished not that the Lord had departed from him. Carnality is a fearful thing because it's easy to be carnal and not even realize it. You know what it does? It'll impede your progress. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us, carnality will war against you and impede your progress and keep you from going on for God. 1 Corinthians 3 reminds us it will limit your capacity. You will not be able to understand God's things and operate for God in this world as you otherwise could if you succumb to carnality. So there was a knife picturing the word of God to be used on themselves. Take this knife, dear believer. Allow the truths of this word to make you what God wants you to be. The knife of circumcision. There was the table of the Lord. Not a wonderful experience they had when they crossed over. There was the manna. They crossed over, is it, on the 10th day of the month, the very day they'd be occupied with the lamb, from the 10th to the 14th day. Now when they cross over, they have the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread for the feast that follows. They still had the manna for just another short period of time, and they had the old store of the lamb, the produce of a previous sowing and reaping. We looked at those the other nights. So I'm not going to take the time to go into them again, just simply to point out that God intended that they would be strong and healthy, feeding their souls on what was good and wholesome. And that, of course, is picturing for us the feeding of our souls on the wholesome teaching of the Word of God. And then finally, there was the sword of the captain to end the life of defeat. You see what was before them? This great, vast country to be conquered, how are they going to do it? Jericho with its walls before them. Joshua goes out and he's looking at the walls. And he's thinking, I wonder, could we scale them? Could we? And suddenly a figure looms up. You can almost see Joshua's hand go for his sword. And he says, are you for us or are you against us? Who have you come for? And this person says, nay. No, he doesn't say I'm for you. He doesn't even say I'm against you. Because he hasn't come to take sides, he's come to take charge. He hasn't come to say, I'll help you, I'll be with you. He doesn't say, draw your sword, Joshua, I've come to fight you. He said, nay. Because he hasn't come to either be for or against. He's come to take control. You're going to know victory, says the captain of the Lord's host. You'll have to submit to me. We're going to know victory, dear believer, against that world satanically charged. We are going to have to submit to the Lord Jesus in our lives. You remember that we've often been taught that the world has a number of aspects, that there is the world that is like Sodom, and the world that is like Egypt, and the world that is like Jericho, and the world that is like Babylon. That there is, of course, the immoral world, the Sodom-like world. And there is the refined world of education and pleasure, the Egypt-like world. And there is the satanically controlled world, Jericho, with its determination to stop the people of God. And there was the religious world, Babylon. Did you ever notice the progression through those four? That when it comes to Sodom, it shows me the world welcoming us in. Bringing us in. Lot, you want to come here and live here? Do you want to bring your dear children? Bring them in. We'll train them. We'll teach them. We'll instruct them how to become just like us. Bring them in. Sodom world welcomes the people of God in. The Egypt world keeps them in. Get away from my face, says Pharaoh. See that I'll let you go? You see, the Sodom part of the world, it brings us in. It wants to welcome us in. When it gets us there, the Egypt character kicks in and wants to keep us there. So then what do you have in the Jericho facet of the world? You have a system building its walls to keep God out. And you come to Babylon, it's a system breaking down our walls to make sure there's no resistance to its influence. How are we going to know victory over those kind of systems? Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I come. Let me just then sum up that before I leave it. Simply put, there is power in our lives as we apply the truth of the cross of Christ. There's power in our lives as the lordship of Christ is acknowledged. There's power in our lives as the person of Christ is appreciated. Once more now, not because I'm saying it, but because it's so vital to your happiness and welfare and usefulness for God, dear young saint. Employ these things in your life. There is power in our lives as the cross of Christ is applied. That's the pillar and the knife. There is power in our lives as the lordship of Christ is acknowledged. What saith my Lord unto his servant? I am no longer the captain, says Joshua. You're in control. There's power in our lives as the lordship of Christ is acknowledged. See them sitting to eat, enjoying all that variety of food. There's power in our lives as the person of Christ is appreciated. Get to know him better. Long to be more like him. Let the Spirit of God inculcate those wondrous qualities into your life, and there will be power in your life against the world system that is around you. Now, very quickly, I want to notice with you the final subject, and that is this idea of claiming the land. Now, there's just a bit of arithmetic that you can do in your mind. You won't even need to go home and look this over. But chapter 14, we read that Caleb was 38 years old, was 40 years old when he was sent from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. So we understand now, we've got a date to affix our thinking to, that this experience found Caleb at the age of 40. And of course we understand that 38 years intervened. They traveled 2 years, now there are 38 more years. By the way, I don't think there's anything in the Bible called a 38-year wandering. They lost the 2 years as well when they ceased to be pilgrims. All 40 years are cut out. But just add the figure now. Take 40 years of Caleb's age and add 38. That's 78. But he says in chapter 14 of the book of Joshua, I am this day 85 years old. Now we can account for 78 of the years. Where are the 7 other years? Well, that's a wonderful fact, isn't it? That when they crossed over into Canaan, they fought together. How long did they fight together? 7 years. And that is the layout of the book, isn't it? Because you will find, if you just simply take a map as you're reading the book of Joshua, that from chapter 6 to 9, they are unitedly fighting in the central part of the land. Then in chapter 10, they are facing southern confederacies. Then in chapter 11, it is northern confederacies. Then chapter 12 is the summary of all their fighting. And in chapter 13 and 14, we are where we are. Caleb is coming. He's asking for the mountain. I'm 85 years old. I'm just as strong as I was at the age of 40. So for 7 years, they fought together. A united, battling force, clearing the enemy out, undefeated in every battle they fought for 7 years. Then the lots are divided. The Israelites are given their property by tribe. And individuals in the tribe get their property. And that's where you have what we have in the book of Judges, where there's so much weakness. When they fought together, they were invincible. When they turned away from God after that, then when they were to fight as tribes, they got away from God, they were powerless. They could not drive out. Joshua chapter 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Judges chapter 1 says, after the death of Joshua, the servant of the Lord. Just do another mathematical computation. Because all you need to do is look at this. You've got minus Moses plus the law. You've got power. You've got minus Joshua minus the law, and you've got weakness. Where they would obey, there was power. Where they would disobey, there was weakness. Where they would obey the law of God, it didn't matter who died. God was still with them. Where they were going to disobey the word of God, it didn't matter who remained. They were powerless. Now we have come to the point where they are going to go in to claim their own property. So very quickly, in the 13 minutes left, I want to consider with you four examples of people with their inheritance. Because these pictures are entering into the things that God has given to us. There is the picture of Caleb and the truth of my enjoying my possessions. Caleb's going in and he wants it. He doesn't want to just look up at the mountain and think, well, the giants are up there so I can't go walking up that mountain. He says, give me the mountain, if so be that God be with me. I will drive them out. He wants to enjoy what God has given him. When we come to Aksa, his daughter, we will see the truth of enlarging my possessions. She has property given to her, but she says, I need springs. So she's going to enlarge what she has. She's going to get more. When it comes to the daughters of Zelophehad, it is the truth of ensuring my possessions, making sure the enemy doesn't take them, that they're not lost. When it comes to the Levites, it will be the wonderful truth of inheriting my possessions. Not fighting, not warring for it, just receiving it from the hand of God. Now notice those four very quickly. Caleb is the delightful picture of an old man still in touch with God. It was the saintly Rutherford who said on one occasion, what a glorious yoke is grace and youth, Christ and a young saint. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Glorious yoke, when a young life is linked by the precious blood of Christ to the Son of God. What a glorious yoke. See, there's something else that I think is perhaps even more glorious. You know what it is? A veteran who's gone through all the wars and is still in touch with God. No flashing meteor suddenly there and then gone. Not bursting on the scene and burning up and disappearing. And next year you come back and they're no longer there. But steady, consistent development of a life of fellowship with God. My dear older believer, you are highly esteemed among us simply for that reason. If you have done nothing else for God, and I know you have, but if you have done nothing else for God, you have a quality that I covet. Consistency. 85 years of age, still in touch with God. In fact, there's no record of his dying, is there? Now I know he died, but the Bible doesn't tell you that. It doesn't say Caleb died and they mourned for him and they buried him in Hebron. It doesn't say that. The last picture you get of him, he's still climbing, still growing, still fighting, still claiming, still enjoying. He's going to drive those giants out, however big and imposing they may be. They won't keep him from enjoying what God has given to him. Give me this mountain whereof the Lord speaks. You see, there are things in our lives that threaten to keep us from enjoying the things of God. This is the kind of preaching I don't even need to apply. Because I'm sure that with your conscience at work, you'll apply it to yourself. We all have those things, don't we? Things in our lives that we know, if that was not in my life, I'd be a better Christian. I'd be more useful for God, I know that. If that was out of my life, if I just turned my back on that and let go of it and said, that's it, Lord, I'm going to obey the word of God. Get rid of the giants that are trying to keep you from enjoying those things. You know that your life would be more for God, don't you? Why don't you do like Caleb? See, we run two risks, don't we? Because there are things that are large and big and imposing, and we know they're wrong. And then there's the little things that we can often mistake and overlook. The wise man of the Old Testament, Solomon, he wrote about three little things, didn't he? His book of Proverbs, he wrote about a little folding of the hands to sleep will bring a man to poverty and ruin a field. The little flies and the apothecary's ointment, they will ruin the ointment, just as little flies in our character will ruin us. The little foxes, he wrote in his third book, will spoil the vines. Whether they are little things or large things, if they are standing in your way, if they are keeping you from enjoying Christ, if they are throttling your growth, if they are choking your progress, why not just do it Caleb and say, with help from God, I'm going to get rid of this giant from my life. I don't want to go through life living on the borders of the land, just tasting every now and then of what is real Christianity. I want that possession that God has for me. I want to enjoy salvation. Drive the giants out, dear sister. Drive the giants out, dear brother, and enjoy what God has for you. When you come to Aksa, there is a woman who says, oh, you've given me land already, but I need springs. I need water on my land. Reminds me of a saint who has a dread of drying up spiritually. Have any dread like that in your heart? Well, I do. God knows my heart, I do. What a terrible thing it would be to become a wizened, dry, arid Christian who has lost the freshness of the things of God. I'm not saying I don't have already some of that in me, but I don't want it to be any more than it is. And Aksa says, give me springs. I need water in my experience. Don't we need that? You know, I was struck once reading the words of the Apostle Paul. If you knew Paul and you were telling me about him, you'd probably tell me, I don't know another man who has his act together like Paul. I mean, that man knows why God saved him, and that man is going full throttle for God. He's going to burn out for God. There's no cost too great. There's nothing that he won't do for the Lord Jesus. Until you bring Paul here, and he begins to talk, and he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't think I've reached the point where I know fully why Christ saved me. I have not reached the plateau point where I just press the button and ride from here on in cruise control. I haven't yet laid hold fully the purposes of God for my life. That's a man that's planted assemblies, that's seen scores of people saved, that could go into heaven backward and they know who he was by the scars on his back. And he says, I don't feel like I've laid hold fully of why God saved me. I just keep pressing on. I just keep my eye on the prize. I just keep giving it everything I have. Have any dread of drying up, of just stopping in your growth, of becoming just a stunted believer? My dear child of God, we want you to be all that you can be for God. No holding back, no halfway measures, no partway growth. No plateaus reached. We want you to be everything you can be for God. You need springs. You need freshness, refreshing. You need the water of His Word. And Aksa says, I'm not just going to live on the land as it is and just watch it all dry up. I need water to keep it fresh. You know what you'd never see in Israel? You may enter into people's homes and have them show you medals from the war of what they did and how they fought and what their heroism was. You know what you never saw in Israel? You never stepped into an Israelite's tent or house and had him say, just a minute, I want to show you something. And he rushes to his chest and he opens up the chest and he pulls out the... Look, see that? That's how long my locks grew during my Nazarite vow. I was quite a Nazarite. It was back in the 30s. And I was the longest, I kept the vow the longest of any. You know you never saw that? Because when a Nazarite cut his hair, God said, throw it in the fire and burn it. Burn it. No past laurels. No leaning on what we once were. Just one direction, dear young saint. Forward and upward. Claim the mountain. Call for the springs. Push on. Press toward the mark. Whatever you did for God in the past, leaving those things which are behind. Whatever failures have marked you in the past, leaving those things which are behind. So you fell. So you crumpled to the ice. Get up and skate again. So you were hindered in the race. Pick up the pieces and start running again. One direction. Put it into forward and give it everything you have in the little time that's left us until the Lord comes. Just one direction. No going back. No turning back. Forward in obedience to the Lord Jesus. Aksa says, I need water. I need springs. Then what about these daughters of Zelophehad? There are three passages germane to this subject. There is, of course, Numbers chapter 27. They come to Moses and they say, our father died in the wilderness in his own sin. And he had no sons. And you're giving command that the land is to be divvied up among the males. And our father left no male heirs, so we're going to get nothing. And so the command was handed down. These daughters will be given property of their own, just as if they were sons. Then you come to Numbers chapter 36, where men in their tribe come to Moses and say, well, it's all well and good, you're giving them property, but if you give them property, and they go marry somebody from another tribe, then property that should be in the lot of Manasseh in the land is going to belong to somebody from Judah, Levi, or wherever. You can't do that. So the command was handed down. The daughters of Zelophehad will get the property that they deserve, that they should. They are free to marry only in their tribe, so that their property will not be removed into another tribe. Now you come to where we read tonight, Joshua 17, and they're given what is theirs. What does it mean? I'll suggest to you something from it. We were considering last night the tremendous importance of marriage to someone who is saved. The horrid dangers of the unequal yoke. Remember, I think Mr. Cesar Patrizio, I grew up listening to his simple, hearty preaching. I can remember as a young Christian dreading, absolutely dreading, ever having the experience that he described of when the young woman brought this fine young man to the meeting. He was respectful to all the Christians. He was friendly to the believers. He was not opposed to the gospel. Some kind of buzzword in there we use. He was not opposed to the gospel. He was favorable to the Christians. And she married him. He'd keep coming to gospel meetings, she assumed. Looked like he was going to get saved. So she married him. She almost had a coronary, and she did faint. When they walked into their house after their wedding trip, and he reached for the John 3:16 text that had been given her as a wedding gift, and he smashed it over his knee and he said, I'm the head of this home now. There will be no more of that while you're married to me. Can I equal you? You're a child of God. You can't trust your heart. You can't trust your emotions. You can't allow yourself to become emotionally involved with a person who is not saved and then think that somehow you're going to be able to draw the line and say, I won't marry until you're saved. That's the terror of the unequal yoke. You know what this is picturing? Marriage in the Lord. Not just marrying someone who's saved. But find a life partner that wants to please God. Find someone who is submitting to the Lordship of Christ in his life, in her life. Not just marrying someone who says they're on the way to heaven. Someone in the assembly, someone bowing to the Word of God. Someone who wants to honor God in his life. Someone who will help you honor God. And so the inheritance would be insured. My aunt was in the assembly before I was born. It's a classic example of what I just told you. She married a man who was not saved. He allowed her to come to meetings. He never stood in her way. He even allowed the children to come to meetings. I grew up with those cousins in the Sunday school. They were in the gospel meeting the night that I got saved. I have since tried to visit them. One or two of them are so far out in the world, they're almost impossible to contact. The third one is involved in one of the weird new sects that have risen up, religious sects and cults that have risen up. And when I sat in her home along with another preacher and listened to some of the questions she was asking me, just basic things that Sunday school children here would know about. But she lost that knowledge, you see? She lost that long ago. And I left her home reeling at the thought. The choice their mother made decades before has taken a whole inheritance and shifted it away from the assembly. They're gone. Don't lose your enjoyment of divine things. Ensure those possessions by seeing to it that your relationships and your friendships are with the godly. The time is gone. Allow me just 2 minutes to tell you about these Levites. They didn't fight for their possession. Not a drop of blood was shed by them to get what was theirs. They just inherited it. What was their possession? Chapter 13 and verse 14, their possessions were the sacrifices. I've given it to the sons of Levi. Chapter 18 and verse 7, God has given them the priesthood. Where we read, chapter 13, he says, I've given them myself. Now this is not picturing a particular group among us. These Levites are picturing what is yours. You know what your inheritance is? Your inheritance is not measured in dollars and cents. Your inheritance is not measured in acreage and land. Your inheritance is not toted up by how many planets or solar systems or galaxies you will be responsible for through eternity. Your inheritance is God. He's opened his heart. He's going to let you enjoy being with him forever. I'm their inheritance. See, there's two companion truths that are staggering. Here they are. The Lord is the lot of his people. He's their inheritance. The other, the Lord's lot is his people. You know what God wants from this world? When it's all over, and the skyscrapers have tumbled, and the society's wheels have ground to a halt, when planets have fled and galaxies have disappeared, when Earth is all over and done, there's only one thing God wants from this planet. You know what it is? He wants you. You. He's roped you off. He's built the wall around you and said, this is my inheritance. This is my possession. This is what I'm going to enjoy forever. God's going to enjoy you for eternity. God wants you to enjoy him for eternity. The poet put it this way. Upon my callous heart, impress the height and depth of all thy grace that I may love thee more, that thou canst find in me thy pleasure, that thou canst call a worm a treasure, tells of a love I cannot measure, but worship and adore. He's claimed you. You're his. He's yours. God help us all to walk in the enjoyment of our inheritance. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for thy gracious word. And we ask thee for safety in traveling to our homes and pray for those here bowed before thee. We often look for results in gospel meetings and are thrilled when we see souls saved. Lord, we long for and pray for results from the ministry of the Word of God tonight, that lives may be saved. That lives may be saved for thy glory and service. And we do ask thy rich blessing as we part in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 394.